Oh, sometimes you pick a book of the Bible to preach through, and you know, you think it'll be fine. You just don't realize how heavy or confusing or convoluted it can be. There we go. I thought we lost some lights, and I was worried that I was just losing my vision, but we're back on, right? But this, all the lights were turning on, right, Neil? We're not going to blast me with the glaring shot of the... Oh, there we go. None of that. None of that. Before we get going with the message this morning, I do want to remind you, Greater Edmonton Missions Conference, end of the month. Take note of that. Part of that is a seminar on short-term missions. And last week, we had the financial update, and a question was asked about the label for the reserve fund, and the treasurer made the comment it could be used for a mission trip, and somebody said, let's do it, or amen, or something to that effect, and I've been thinking about that all week. So, you know, maybe there is a missions trip in our future. So it'd be great if some people went and took in that seminar to learn a little bit more about what's involved in a short-term mission. Short-term missions, and I think most missionaries would support me on this, short-term missions are very different from long-term missions, very different. And so it'd be good for us to be familiar or have people who are familiar with short-term missions if we do, in fact, in the near future, endeavor to go out on one. If you just take a look at the inside of your bulletin just across from the notes page, there's just a whole bunch of stuff coming up. And the next big thing that we have going on in the church is next Saturday is a clothing giveaway. So circle that and talk to anybody that you know who might need some clothes. That's happening. And then you'll just notice that there's other stuff. The IKEA breakfast is happening the same day. We need to update the directory. So the secretary is back in the office on Tuesday, and she's going to start compiling all the updated information. So if you have updated information or you know that you're not in the directory and you'd like to be, send us your info, a picture of yourselves so that people can flip through the directory and say, I don't know who that is, but then they'll see your face. Now, how many of us like taking photos? How many of us like those? Not taking photos, taking photos. Yes, you do, don't you? I don't. So when I'm forced to, I try to alleviate the tension with my happy face. Hi. Would you like to buy a car? So I was tempted to do that, and I was told I wasn't allowed to, but send us a picture of your smiling face, and then we'll get that in there. The book of Jude, verses 8, 9, and 10. Challenging stuff. Adrian read it for us, and there's just information there that just is confusing, at least I think. I would hope that I wouldn't be the only person that read those verses and thought, what's that all about? But essentially, as we read through the letter, we see Jude introduces himself, he introduces the purpose of what he's writing, and then he goes into, he launches. He says, he's got this warning about people who are false teachers and people who are falling away from the faith and people who aren't even Christians and pretending to be. And he gives this really strong warning, don't mess with God. And don't take things for granted. Don't fly free and loose with this because there is a judgment. There is a reality. Hell is one of the final destinations for a lot of people. And you do not want to be on that road. You do not want to end up there. And he's trying to warn people, choose a different way. Pursue God. And he keeps building on that idea in these next three verses in which he talks about these false teachers, and again, it's this massive indictment. These people are in trouble, and for the most part, they don't even realize they're in trouble. But he's telling his readers, don't follow them, because the end of the terminus of their route is bad. Get on a different road. And now he starts to talk about how they ended up teaching false doctrine, how they ended up getting themselves in all kinds of trouble, and what they're exactly doing, which is incurring the wrath of God. And it made me think about the fact that they're in trouble. They're going to get in a lot of trouble. And I think about us, and sometimes we get ourselves in trouble, don't we? Sometimes we get in a lot of trouble. It probably won't surprise you to know that yours truly had a desk in the hallway in grade 5. Pretty sure there was a reserved seat outside of the principal's office for me. It was a bad year. It was a bad year for me. And I know that feeling of getting in trouble. And you know, you kind of get that knot in your stomach and you worry. And you think about this on a broader context, a larger scale. You think about the nation of Israel. You think about the Psalms. And you know, the powerful Psalm, Psalm 121, you know, where do I look for? Where do I look for help? I mean, if you want to just put your finger in Jude, but flip over to Psalm 121 with me, these are familiar words. In fact, it's a song that we sing sometimes. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And that's a great assurance to us in Scripture, that when we're in trouble, when things aren't going necessarily our way, or we find ourselves in a bad place, where do we look? To where do we look? Where do we seek help? Where do we seek comfort? Where do we seek relief? Where do we seek resources? And Scripture overwhelmingly tells us to seek the Lord, to go to God. Because God cares for us and he watches over us and he knows our names. He's counted the hairs on our heads. He knows our comings and our goings. He leadeth me, he leadeth me. You are never alone. He will never forsake you. And I think one of the most profound stories of the 20th century that just highlights this truth is the life of Corrie ten Boom in her famous book, or the famous book, The Hiding Place, her story. And part of that story is the fact that her family started hiding Jews in their house, that the Dutch underground built a secret room in their basement. And it was Corrie herself who was taken in by a German spy and was betrayed and ended up in a concentration camp. And her father, when he was confronted, he was in his 80s, he wasn't in good shape, and the German in charge wanted to let him off and said, listen, I'll let you go, you're an old man, you know, I'll let you go, just knock it off, quit hiding Jews. And he said, I will not. In fact, I want you to know that if you release me now, I'm going straight to find somebody to save from your clutches. And then the German said, okay, fine. Off you go. And he went to prison, and he died within 10 days. Her family decimated. But this courageous soul, who was so confident in the strength and the presence of her God, knew that whatever else happened here, nothing could harm her or touch her or separate her from the love of God. Nothing could undermine her eternal condition. And it was her faith in God and her conviction and her ethics that were formed by the God she knew and loved and worshipped. And it was out of a life of worship that she made the choices that she did, always confident that the Lord was with her and that he would be her strength, her place, her hiding place. But sometimes we're not of the same stock as Corrie ten Boom. Sometimes when we're in trouble, we start to worry. We wring our hands. We vex. And you look at the different things that people turn to in their times of trouble. Substances, whether drugs or alcohol or sugar. You know, what makes us feel better? What gives us comfort? And we seek help in substances. Or else we start chasing all the latest self-help manuals and books and information and television shows. You know, the name that we haven't heard in a long time, but several books were present in my household at one point. The author was Norman Vincent Peale. And, you know, an evangelical version of that was Joel Osteen. And we look for self-help. We look for ways to become the best you can be. You know, just shine, little star. Yeah, you know, self-help. And you know what? So you say, is he denigrating self-help? No. I think, well, it sounded like that, right? But, you know, like sometimes we should do things to help us work on ourselves and grow in confidence and become healthier and stronger. But your help, your true help is in the Lord and to understand who you are in Christ. And when we were going through, I can't remember, was it Colossians, Philippians? We talked about being in Christ. And what does that phrase mean, to be found in Christ? Be found in Christ. Let him heal you. Let him be your help. But, you know, people turn to psychics, somebody who's using just shenanigans, or maybe they're tapping into something much darker, but, you know, people turn to psychics because we just need answers, don't we? Don't we so desperately want to know the future? Don't we want to know that it's all going to work out? You know, sometimes we want to know about our children or our jobs or, you know, the condition of our finances. Sometimes we're just looking for a tall, dark, handsome stranger that will one day not be a stranger. Maybe he's from Ukraine. I don't know, Stanislav. But the point being, that's not where your help comes from. And you think about in the church, when things aren't going well in church, what do we do? What do we do? You know what? Things aren't going well. We need to grow. We need more people. And you know what we rely on? Typically, we rely on programs. We need to start more programs. We need to do things to attract people here. Somebody referred to that once as the field of dreams theology. If you build it, they will come. That's not necessarily true. Maybe if we just get the right pastor, somebody with a personal, big personality, and somebody who just is just so charismatic and everybody just flocks to them. I remember, I don't know if you remember this, brother, Chuck Swindoll left Dallas Theological Seminary and planted a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Within a year, something like 80 churches closed their doors because everybody wanted to go to Chuck Swindoll's church. And don't we follow personalities? And we're not exempt from this. We're not immune to this in the church. We love our celebrities, don't we? I mean, how many times have I talked to people? I went to California, made sure we went to that there Crystal Cathedral. Oh, are you a Methodist? No. Well, do you agree with Methodist theology? I don't even know what that is. Well, you a big fan of Robert Schuller? Who? Who's Robert Schuller? Why did you go there? I just wanted to see this place. Okay. It's a tourist attraction. And that's what we do. We build big churches. We look for charismatic leaders. We seek programs. If we only had more advertising. Hey, wasn't there an ad on the radio? Not even that long ago. Are you tired of your church? Are you sick of singing those tired old hymns? Well, we have a church for you. You come to our church. It's snazzy. And we'll give you stuff if you come. And boy, it'll just be wonderful. And you're thinking, you know, he's exaggerating. No exaggeration, no lie. We lived in a different community once upon a time. And there was a church there that if it was your first time, if you were a first-time visitor, you got to go into the money tunnel. Oh, yeah. A little phone booth where they blew dollar bills around and you could snatch as many as you wanted. And every time you attended church, you put your name down for a draw, and at the end of the month, you could win a prize, and at the end of the year, you could win a really big prize. Because that's church, right? That's church. We got lots of people coming. To what? To what? Why can't we just trust God to grow his church? You know, I even had a conversation with somebody just last week, and he very, very gently, very, very subtly encouraged me to consider my preaching to make it more evangelistic. And I'm thinking, I hope that people hear the gospel every week. But sometimes the text doesn't lend itself to cake and ice cream and unicorns. Sometimes it's just hard stuff. And that has to get preached too. I still remember, maybe those of you who are on the search committee, maybe you remember that day where I got interviewed and the question was, what's your strategy for evangelism? What's your strategy for church growth? And I said, prayer. Prayer. Why don't we pray? Why don't we all commit ourselves to praying that God would draw people to this place, the people he chooses, so that we can minister to them in his name? And this flies in the face of, you know, certain wisdom, purpose-driven churches. And another colleague of mine once referred to it as the preference-driven church. And, you know, it was the strategy of church planting, not even all that long ago, where we go through the community. Hey, we're thinking about starting a church. What would you like in your church? What should we put on the menu that you would come and purchase? Where's the biblical vision for that church? Like the Bible lays out pretty clearly, doesn't it? Pretty clearly what we're supposed to be and do as a church. But we go and ask people, what do you want? But you know what the church ends up looking like? Is people-driven, not God-centered. Or people-centered, not God-centered. You know, the problem is that people are looking for God. We do these things, and maybe we have success, depending on how we measure success. Maybe we don't. But there's a rebuke in all of this somewhere. And Jude's upset with false teachers. He's upset with people who are leading the church astray. And so what follows in these three verses is pretty much an analysis of how things can go wrong. And namely, relying on the wrong things, presuming too much, and acting or speaking without proper understanding. And these are the things they were doing, and when we start doing the same things, we get in trouble too. And so I want to just take a look at three key ideas, and we were looking for the nuggets of gold in the gold pan this week, I got to tell you. Because my first point is a very simple one. We get into trouble when we rely on the wrong things. I want you to listen to verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, if you are an exegete, an expositor of Scripture, you just saw a four-point sermon. But as I'm looking through this, I'm wondering how many people at Hillview are busy defiling their flesh, rejecting authority or blaspheming glorious ones. And I was thinking, probably not many. I hope none. But what is the verb in there that jumps out? And the word was rely. And what they were relying on was their dreams. These false teachers put stock in their dreams, which led to three things. It led to the defiling of the flesh, the rejection of authority, and blasphemy. Relying on their dreams implies that the false teachers claimed a special revelation, which likely endorsed the shedding of moral restraint, the rejection of God's authority or the authority of Christ, and teaching false and heretical doctrine. One of the famous episodes in the whole Jim Jones fiasco. That was the guy, right? The Kool-Aid in New Guinea. Apparently, he stood up at the front of the church one day, threw the Bible down, and says, "The Bible says this," threw the Bible down, and says, "But I don't care what the Bible says. I say..." There should have been warning bells going off. People should have got up and walked out of that church, but they didn't. And why not? Because they were captivated by Jim Jones. They weren't following Jesus. They weren't following Scripture. They were following him. And probably the most famous, egregious example of this is Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who had a dream. Had a dream. Actually, had a bunch of dreams. But he had a dream, and he unfurled his dream. This is an account I came across. According to the account Smith told in 1838, he went to the woods to pray about which church, and he was in Manchester, New York, I think. He went into the woods to pray about a church to join. He was looking for a church to join, but fell into the grip of an evil power that nearly overcame him. At the last moment, he was rescued by two shining personages, implying to be God the Father and Jesus, who hovered over him. One of the beings told Smith not to join any of the existing churches because they all taught incorrect doctrines. So, fortunately, he got a bunch of doctrine transmitted, was it not, by the angel Moroni? If you take that I off, the angel's name was Moron. Moroni. And he decided, oh, we'll do this. And one of his selling features, and you might remember the film from the mid-70s, The Godmakers, one of the great tenets of Mormonism, is you're going to become a god. Not you, sister, your husband. He's going to become a god. And he's going to get his own planet when he dies. And when he goes to get his new planet, he's going to need a whole bunch of wives. Because you don't want just one wife, right? You need a whole bunch of wives so you can have a whole bunch of children and so the gene pool is a little thinner. Like, you need lots of wives. That becomes problematic when you start marrying other people's wives. They don't like you. And back in 1838, they might endeavor to kill you. And yeah, so you might not want to stay in New York. You might want to move east. And maybe people in the next state, the next place, the next territory, the next region, maybe they don't like that either. So you keep going west, you keep going west, you keep going west until you land in a place called Utah where nobody's trying to kill you. And there you set up shop. And then you kind of kick the bucket hand, the reins over to a guy named Brigham Young, and we're off to the races. Next thing we do, we take over an entire territory, we build a university, and somewhere down the road have a Hall of Fame quarterback. Who's he talking about? Steve Young, San Francisco 49ers. That was free. Now, I should let you know that we have people in this congregation who are somehow tied and affiliated to the Mormon Church. Are you the Mormon princess, or is that your mom? Yeah, yeah. Krista broke free from all of that. It's funny how false prophets always have a dream. Daniel had a dream, a vision, but it was a proper one. There's no shortage of people out there that'll tell you they had a dream. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If somebody comes forward and says, I had a dream, and that dream pulls you away from the Lord God, if that dream contradicts Scripture, if that dream undermines the word of God, you're dealing with a false prophet. And in this day and age, we won't take that person out and kill him. But in ancient Israel, they would, which tells you it was a pretty serious crime. Think about these words from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusting of defiling passion and despise authority. And Judas picked up on both of these ideas. He's got dreamers dreaming dreams that are leading people into all sorts of debauchery, rebellion, and blasphemy. You know, the word of God is clear. Let your life be a living sacrifice, conforming no longer to the pattern of the world. Submit to the authority of the living word. Speak truth, but don't follow false prophets. Be wary and leery of dreamers who dream. And if their dreams are from God, and that does happen, make sure that those dreams line up with Scripture, and make sure those dreams lead us closer to the Lord. Because when we set up ourselves as the supreme authority, if we say, I've dreamt a dream and everybody should listen to me, when we set up ourselves as that authority, that supreme authority, it leads directly to arrogance, which causes us to presume too much. Look at verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if you have been following a reading plan and you have read through the Torah, the Old Testament, and you see that part in, I think it's Deuteronomy 34, where Moses dies, goes up Mount Nebo and dies, right? You know that there's nothing in there about Satan contending with the archangel Michael about the body of Moses. And you're thinking, what? What? What is this all about? Well, that is a direct quote from a piece of literature called The Assumption of Moses. And the story goes that when Moses died, the archangel Michael was sent by God to bury him, but the devil disputed his right to do so. For Moses had been a murderer. You remember back at the beginning of Exodus, Moses kills an Egyptian. And therefore his body belonged, so to speak, to the devil. And more than that, the devil claimed to have authority over all matter, and Moses' body, being matter, fell under his jurisdiction. It was his. And so Michael was sent to bury Moses' body, and apparently they argued. This is a quote from a book that's not in the Bible. It doesn't have the authority of Scripture. And this is one of the reasons why the book of Jude was contested. There are certain books of the Bible, about four of them, that were contested. And by that I mean a bunch of people sat around and said, should this be in the Bible? And a bunch of people said, no. And some people said, maybe. And some people said, well, let's talk about this, pray about this. And they haggled about it for, I don't know, a couple hundred years. And then finally they said, okay, it's in. So they kept it. And largely the rationale being, sometimes preachers quote from sources not the Bible. Sometimes they tell certain stories. They have certain illustrations, sermon illustrations. Sometimes they'll quote a movie. Sometimes they'll quote a book. That's all that he's doing here. He's referring to a piece of literature that they knew. But don't lose the forest for the trees. Try not to lose the plot here. Jude is trying to communicate a message that even the archangel Michael would not curse Satan. Not even the archangel Michael, who's like the chief among angels, would be so presumptuous as to curse Satan. But he says, the Lord will deal with you. The Lord will deal with you. There are certain things that belong only to God. There are places and things known to us that is the dominion of God and God alone. And if you're searching your mind right now for, I wonder what one of those things is. Life. Life. It is God's gift to give, and it's God's to take. And it's only God's to give, and it's only God's to take. We do not have that authority. We do not have that right. William Barclay makes the point. What the people whom Jude is attacking were saying about the angels We do not know. Perhaps they were saying that they did not exist. Perhaps they were saying that they were evil. The passage means very little to us, but no doubt it would be a weighty rebuke to those to whom Jude addressed it. And that's true. We just don't really know what the nature of the blasphemy was. But this is a clear call for confident humility, even in extreme moments. And isn't it just the way when we're arguing or fighting or contending with another person, isn't the temptation to call somebody names? I mean, I think I shared this with you not that long ago, but we've been watching British television, and the Irish are, they're just fun, because the Irish do not know how to pronounce the word idiot. Everybody there is an Egypt. You Egypt. And they like kicking this around quite a bit. You Egypt. Don't call anybody names. Do not call people names. Have you ever fought with somebody and say, you dum-dum, you moron, you Egypt? Don't do that. Don't call people names, especially when you're fighting with your spouse. Like, you can get mad about stuff. Don't call names. Don't curse. No hitting. No hitting. No hitting. No throwing. No breaking. No vandalism of any sort. Hopefully we grow in these things. I learned how to repair drywall in the most embarrassing way imaginable. The need to repair drywall was embarrassing. Unable to manage my temper, I would punch a wall. The drywall rarely stood up. Then somebody had to fix it. Now I know how to repair drywall. I wish I didn't know how to repair drywall. I wish I would have been able to manage my emotions just a little bit better. But how about when we're mad and we lose control of our tongue or say things that we just shouldn't say? Or when somebody just needs that punch and then all kinds of bad things happen. When you're contending with somebody, maintain composure, maintain integrity. And if you're really frustrated with them, just say, you know what, I'm just going to let the Lord deal with you. And leave it at that. You know, it is a lesson that I've learned over the years. If somebody's attacking me, I don't need to get even. I don't need to swing back. I don't need to call names. I don't need to accuse. Just let the Lord deal with you. Just let the Lord deal with you. And if you were right, you'll be fine. And if you were wrong, you won't be fine. But I also know this, because it says this in Scripture too, when God deals with your enemy, don't gloat. Don't gloat. Keep praying for them. Or didn't we learn this last week? Truly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But you know, like the Archangel Michael, just leave it in God's hands and try not to act or speak without understanding. Look at verse 10. For these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Not always, but often, ignorance is the path to destruction. I think it's too easy to criticize without all or enough information. Blasphemy and heresy are the direct descendants of ignorance and pride. And here where he talks about the instincts of unreasoning animals, instinct is not reason. Again, quoting William Barclay, Jude is describing people who have lost all awareness of spiritual things and for whom the things demanded by their animal instincts are the only standards. I think it was Sid Page who once said, where Scripture remains silent, so should we. But we speculate altogether too easily and too often about what if and what about. And if the Bible doesn't talk about it, we don't have the authority to roam into that realm either, do we? If God wanted you to know, you'd know. If God wanted to communicate that, he would have communicated that. Sometimes it's just enough to trust God and keep moving on. But isn't it easy to question and criticize and throw all kinds of stones? I mean, How many of you are self-appointed experts in something or other? You know, like, again, going back to sports, hey, you're watching, and it doesn't matter what game you're watching. Why did he do that? What in Egypt? Why did he do that? Why did he throw that ball? Why did he make that pass? Why didn't he shoot? Why did he shoot? He should have passed. You know, why did he throw the ball there? He should have held on to the ball. Why did he throw him a curve when he should have thrown him a fastball? If I was the pitcher, if I was the quarterback, if I was Connor McDavid, I would have. Yeah, you're not. If I was the coach of the Oilers, you know what I would do? Take a hint. You're not. You're not the coach of the Oilers. You are not the pitcher on the mound. You're not the quarterback in the pocket. And there's a reason for that. You don't know enough. You're a dum-dum. You wallow in ignorance. Fermez la bouche. Merci. You know what the pastor should have done? You know what the elder should have done? You know? Yeah? I tried to explain this to somebody once. I pray for 93 different families every week. So when decisions are made, I have to think about 93 families, not just two or three or four. I'm not here to indulge personal preferences. My mandate is to care for the entire church. And if what you want is going to be detrimental to another segment of the church, you might not get what you want. And you might not like me for it. And I have learned over the years to be okay with that. Because I have to think about everybody. And we're doing our best. As leaders, we're doing our best. We love you. We care for you. We want good for you. We want good for this church. We had an elders training workshop on Saturday, a week ago Saturday, hey? And wasn't that a great time? Didn't we learn a ton? What was my big takeaway? Was when the associate regional minister turned to my elders and said, like, you guys know what norm is, don't you? And I'm thinking, the pastor. That was not the answer. What was the answer, Krista? What am I? I'm milk. I am milk. Hey, milk. I think I'm 4% heavy fat. Some people think I'm buttermilk, kind of sour. Some people may think I'm skim milk, lacking substance. I don't know. But his point being, he's going to expire. At some point, he's going to be past his best before. At some point, you are either going to run out of milk or you're going to have to pour out the milk, but at some point, you're going to need new milk. And I was like, well, couldn't we freeze the milk? Couldn't we do something to preserve the milk? Couldn't we inject it with something to keep the milk good? But here's the reality. I'm not going to be your pastor one day. And part of my job is to get you ready for the next chapter in Hillview Baptist Church. And the elder's job is to make sure that there's continuity in what we do so that every time the pastor leaves, the church doesn't fall apart. That there's a continuation of the philosophy of ministry and the ethos of the church, the pathology of the church, that it continues, that it doesn't become dependent on one person. I used to be the youth pastor at Braemar Baptist, and I worked really hard in the short time I was there to make sure that if I left, when I left, that the ministry would continue. And even though I didn't really feel it at the time, I did leave, and everything kept going as though I'd never been there. And for a time, my feelings were hurt. They don't even miss me. And then somebody said, isn't that what you were trying to accomplish? And that's what I'm trying to accomplish. Even here, even now, what's going to happen when I'm gone? And for those of you who like to criticize and question I'd encourage you to try to gather more information before you do, or pray about it, or seek understanding. Instead of saying, what a dum-dum, what an Egypt. Why don't you come and say, you know what, like, you guys made this decision, I don't fully understand it. Can you kind of explain your rationale? Tell me what was going on there. And if we can, we will. But you know, if you don't know what's going on, well, there's just that old quote by Mark Twain, right? Better to keep silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. God has revealed to us everything we need to know. He's told us everything we need to know about him. He's told us everything we need to know about us and about what the plan is and what we're supposed to do. If you're going to make controversial, propositional statements about God or other people, well, about God, be prepared to support your opinions with Scripture. And if you're going to make controversial statements about other people, make sure you know what you're talking about before you do, because all you're going to do is create a lot of grief, a lot of hurt. You're going to destroy the unity in the church. And since it's God's church, you know, no matter what church you're a part of, if it's here or there or somewhere, another day, another pastor, just know this. Your words and actions attack the leadership of the church, you know who you're actually attacking, right? Who's the head of the church? So be very careful. There are accountability structures, and there's appropriate ways to go about pursuing, engaging, and exercising accountability. And I am very, very leery. I just want to issue the world's biggest warning. Do not be part of anything that does not have accountability structures built in. Everybody's got to answer to somebody. I've got to answer to the elders. I've got to answer to the various committee heads. I've got to answer to you as the congregation. But you've also got to answer to somebody. Committee heads have to answer to the elders. To some degree, the elders have to answer to me. We all have to answer to each other, and ultimately, we all answer to God. And one day, God's going to ask that question. Why'd you do that? Why'd you say that? What's our answer going to be? So let me ask you here quickly, what have we learned today? What have we learned today? Rely on the truth of God's word to guide you. Rely on the right things. Don't rely on dreams or visions or false prophets. Test everything. But ultimately, if you're going to rely on anything, rely on the truth of God's word. Rely on God's word to guide you and lead you. He wants to. He will. Trust God. Secondly, don't presume an authority that is not your own. And if there is a contentious issue, just leave it to God. But don't climb down into the gutter. Don't denigrate yourself. Don't presume authority you don't have. Don't curse. Don't call out. Just leave it to the Lord. Let God deal with your enemies. And seek understanding before you speak or act. If you're gonna talk, if you're gonna engage in behavior, make sure you know what you're doing before you do it. I always wonder if people tire of the sports analogies. I golfed more this year than I probably have in the last 5 years combined. And so I'm golfing with these, I call them the old boys. One day Katie said, why do you keep calling them the old boys? I said, because the next youngest person in the group is 26 years older than me. Katie turns 27 tomorrow. It's like, I was a brand new baby when like Deet Klingbeil was your age when I was born. That's a significant difference. And Deet's happy that I'm part of the group because now he's no longer the kid. He's no longer the kid in the group because the other two guys, one's 85 and the other one's going to be 90 in November. And so the 90-year-old says to me one day, you know, you step up here and you have that big swing and you try to hit the ball and it goes all over tarnation. He says, you know why? I'm like, no, if I knew why, I wouldn't do it. If you don't know what you're doing, you have no idea where your golf ball is going to end up. But he gave me some education, gave me some information that I implemented. And isn't my drive going a lot straighter and further these days, Deet? Isn't a lot better, right? There's a hole on the golf course where the driving range is beside the fairway. And before Bert gave me his tips, I had to shimmy under the net, run out into the driving range to retrieve my ball, which can be painful and embarrassing. But you know why it happened? Because I was acting in ignorance. I didn't know what I was doing. And I wasn't even malicious. I was out there having fun. But it's a lot more fun hitting the ball straight, I got to tell you. Seek understanding. And where shall we look for guidance in times of trouble? Look to Jesus, the living Word, to God the Father, who's the righteous judge, to the Holy Spirit, who's the conveyor of truth. And remember these words from Scripture. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not stumble. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day and the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Where do we look in times of trouble? We look up, we look to the Lord. Place ourselves in his hands and his care. We live our lives for his glory, knowing that we are loved, we are cherished, we are protected. That's where we look in times of trouble. Amen. Keith, would you and your team come and lead us in our closing song today?